Psalm 49 will be our text this evening. Psalm 49, starting at verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of God. Have you ever sat down and thought deeply and long about the reality of death, both about the certainty of it and about how it should affect your life? You know, I've talked to many unbelievers, and their answer to that question would be no. They'd say, no, I just try to push it off. I try not to think about it. However, I think it's true that many believers would have to say the same thing, that they've never really stopped and really thought about it. Because you see, death is something, it's a subject that we shy away from because it's uncomfortable. However, the Bible is clear that reflection on the subject of death is one of the wisest things that we could ever do. So tonight we're going to look at Psalm 49, and it's essentially this. It's an extended meditation on the reality of death. It sets before us both the benefits of thinking about death as well as the consequences of failing to think about it. So whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, there are lessons here to which you must give your attention. And it's interesting, this psalm, unlike most psalms, is what we could call a wisdom psalm. It has a lot of similarities to the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and it comes giving us a very clear and stark contrast. That's one of the things that the wisdom literature does. And so it will raise questions that at times are uncomfortable. And yet it presses us into the way of wisdom. And so the psalmist gives us his own introduction, so we'll just get right into it. And so first, in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist gives us a universal call to an important meditation. The psalmist starts by making clear that this call that he is issuing to us is a universal call. He says in verse 1 and 2, he says, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. That is to say, the reality to which I am calling you to think upon is a reality that impacts everyone, and therefore it demands the attention of everyone. And indeed, we could call this the ultimate statistic, that 10 out of 10 people die and see corruption. I found it interesting being in this old church building, and you look outside and You see the graveyard right outside the doors of the church. You know, it's a testimony. This is the experience of the ages in every society, in every generation. And it has been since our first parents fell into sin, and we sinned in Adam and we fell in Adam, and therefore all are destined for the grave as we have added also our own sin to the sin of Adam. And it doesn't matter how much scientific inquiry goes into trying to figure out a way to make us immortal, to keep our bodies going and going and going, or at least look like they are. The fact is that the most that has ever been accomplished by scientific research and the most that ever will be accomplished is to maybe extend our lives by a few years, possibly even a decade or two. And yet at the end of the day, the sentence of God stands firm. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto all men once to die and after this to face judgment. And so whoever you are, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're healthy or sick, all inhabitants of the earth, the psalmist says, listen. Listen to what is being said. Well, in verse 3 and 4, the psalmist goes on, and he shows us that listening to what he sets before us is indeed the path of wisdom and understanding. He says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And so I mentioned earlier that very often we shy away from thinking about the reality of death. But the psalmist says that if we are truly wise, we will not seek to escape these thoughts, but we will embrace them. This is similar to what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, he gets very direct on this point. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. That is to say that from the perspective of true wisdom, it is better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Because you see, at a funeral, you might be confronted with the reality of death. You might be forced to think upon where your hope is resting. By God's grace, you just might come to the same conclusion that Solomon himself came to, that man's all is to fear God and keep his commandments, because God is going to bring every work into judgment, together with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so when we bring these things together, we have the essence of the introduction of the psalm, that the call of wisdom to all people everywhere is to think seriously and deeply upon the subject of death. And so that's the question that comes to us this evening. Will you answer that call? It's the call of the psalmist, it's the call of the preacher tonight, but more than that, this is the call of God. It's the call that goes out through God's natural revelation. It pesters the conscience of every person. It confronts every person in times of grief and mourning. And it confronts us very directly again and again in God's Word. Just think about that. That God Almighty, your Creator and Sustainer, is saying to you this evening, stop, be wise, and think. Think about death. Think about your death. The sad reality is that very few actually stop. Very few actually stop in the busyness and the noise of their lives and ponder the reality of death and incline their ear to what is being said. But may God give us ears to hear this evening. The psalmist continues from his introductory call, and he goes into an extended meditation concerning death, and he draws out a specific application. And the thrust, the heart of that application is this, that when we view things from a purely earthly perspective, we inevitably end up fearing the wrong thing. We fear the wrong thing. And you see, the goal of the psalmist is to correct our misplaced fear by refocusing us upon the reality of death. And so on the one hand, when we rightly understand death, it takes away the fear of man. It provides comfort for God's people when they're oppressed and when they're afflicted by the rich and the powerful. And interestingly enough, this is the driving focus of the psalm. It's interesting. Usually when we think about death, that's not where our minds go, to comfort. And yet that's what the psalmist primarily directs us to, comfort for the people of God. But then on the other hand, when we understand death and we think about death, it also puts the fear of God where it should be, right at the center. So that if we are found living for and trusting in earthly things, we are refocused to fear the Lord and to put our trust in Him. And so he goes about this meditation by setting before us two serious considerations and then giving us, ending with a summary application. So we'll look at them one at a time. So first in verses 5 to 12, we see our first serious consideration. And that is that death will remove all earthly distinctions. Death will remove all earthly distinctions. Psalmist begins in verse 5 with his overarching question. Why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. You see, the psalmist is looking out and he sees wicked men full of pride, full of greed. They possess both power and riches. And he sees that the temptation is to fear them, is to fret and be anxious. Now, one commentator says of verse 6, he says, this is a description of a class of wicked men found in the world in all ages. Because you see, a good man might have riches, but he does not trust in riches. And so it's clear that this psalm is talking about the rich and the powerful and the wicked, those who are self-confident, those who trust and boast in their riches and in their power. And the result, when such people have power and have wealth, the result is that it brings danger upon the righteous. And in almost every age, this has been the case, that the movers and shakers of the world, the rich and the powerful, for the most part, have been those who have been set against God, those who have been set upon their own way and set against the righteous. That's not universally true, but on the whole, it is largely true. You know, Scripture has said that Christ has chosen the weak. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to show His glory. So to one degree or another, this is the case in every age, that God's people can look out and they can see that wicked men are prospering, and they can see that the righteous, they can see that the saints are oppressed and they are afflicted. The natural response for all of us is one of worry and doubt and fear. However, the psalmist says here, let's just think about these things more deeply for a minute. Why should I fear in times like this? And it's a rhetorical question. Essentially, he's saying, I don't need to fear in times like this. And the reason is that whatever wealth, whatever power, whatever influence the wicked have, all that they have will soon be taken away from them. From an earthly perspective, the inescapable reality of death is going to bring about a great and final equality. And the psalmist goes on to demonstrate this in various specific ways. In verse 7 to 9, he shows that however rich the wicked might be, no matter how strongly they might boast in those riches, in the end, their wealth cannot save them from death. He says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You see, perishable things like silver and gold can never purchase an imperishable soul. We can pile up all the wealth of 1,000 worlds and weighed in the balance with a single eternal soul, and it will be found altogether lighter than a feather before the weight of an eternal soul. That's why Christ said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? The soul is of such value that even if you gain the entire world, all its wealth, all its power, all its pleasure, if in the process you lose your soul, in the end, you will be a loser. My friends, I would ask you this evening, are you trusting in your wealth? Are you boasting in earthly things? Are you taking comfort and finding security in what you possess? Because if so, then the foundation of your confidence is altogether rotten. It's interesting, I did a study on money some time ago. I just went through all of the scriptures, and I took every verse that looked at money, that talked about money, and compiled the application of what the scriptures say about it. And what I found really interesting is that the greatest warning in scripture concerning money is not against greed. It's not against greed. It's against trusting in your wealth rather than in God. And that's what the psalmist reiterates here. He reiterates that it is a vain and a foolish thing to trust in wealth, because death is going to come and it's going to snatch it all away, and your riches can do nothing, nothing to stop that. Well, the psalmist goes on in verse 10, and he shows that also wisdom cannot save from death. It's not just wealth, it's not just possessions that are a vain hope, but also wisdom and knowledge. He says, "For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others." So some rich people pour out their lives to gain wisdom, to learn all kinds of different knowledge, to somehow hold on to what they have. Yet that too, at the end of the day, the psalmist says, is vain. Can't stop you from dying and having your wealth and having all that you have snatched from you. And then in verse 11, he goes on and he shows that even your legacy, even your memory eventually cannot overcome the grave. Not only the riches, not only the glory, not only the wisdom of men fade, but even their memories disappear. Again, we look out at the graveyard, and as the years go by, eventually the inscriptions of the names disappear. We look out at what our culture is doing as we tear down the statues to forget history. Memories of even the great ones are disappearing. And this is the final hope of worldly men, isn't it? Worldly men and women. They find out after spending their lives gaining riches and gaining power and knowledge, as they get older, they begin to realize, these things can't save me. Then they take refuge in one final hope. I know I'll leave a legacy behind me so that my memory will endure even though I don't personally endure. But the psalmist says this too, in the end will come to nothing. He says their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. But his conclusion in verse 12 is that a man, though he might have wealth and wisdom and honor and reputation, yet when he dies, he will leave it all behind and everything is stripped away. He says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Having lived for this earth, having given himself to things that perish and fade, and having pushed away from his mind the thought of his eternal soul and his standing before his Creator, in the end, from an earthly perspective, he's no different than an animal. His lifeless body is cast away, and everything that he lived for, everything that he worked for, comes to nothing. Death is the great leveler. It removes all earthly distinctions. As it is with the poor and the foolish and the weak and the unknown, so it is with the rich and the wise and the powerful and the famous. All are brought down to the grave and see corruption. And so as Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, we can gather up everything that this earth has to offer, but in the end it's all vanity and grasping after the wind. It just disappears like a puff of smoke. So again, I would ask, not only what are you trusting in, but what are you living for? Are you living for this earth? Are you living for what it has to offer you, its pleasures, its pursuits? Are you comforting yourself with your thoughts of earthly and temporal attainments and advances and possessions? If so, then listen to the thought of the psalmist as it's reflected in two parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. At one point, Christ talked about a parable of a rich man who, though he had so much, he decided he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And the Lord comes to him, he says to himself, he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up now for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I've compiled all this stuff." But God responds and says, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Christ at another point tells the parable of a rich man and Lazarus, who was a poor man. And they both die, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in torment. And he asks for relief, and Abraham replies, and he says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Are you trying to receive your good things now? Are you seeking your best life now? If so, you might be in honor now. For as he says in verse 18, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But in the end, you will be like the beasts that perish. However, if you're not trusting in perishable things, but if you're trusting in the living God, then you can take comfort and you can take courage. You might be afflicted here, you might go about poor and destitute and despised and persecuted, yet you have cause for security and for joy. I find it so amazing, challenging. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christians and he says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Can you think about, imagine that. Their enemies are coming, plundering everything they have, and they rejoiced because they said, "This is confirming that we have an inheritance in heaven." They knew that that is where their treasure was, that is where their possessions were, and so they were able to rejoice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may this be our confidence as well, that we have a heavenly home, that we are laying up treasures in heaven. And because of that, let us hold our earthly goods, our earthly possessions lightly. May we be ready to let them all go if faithfulness to our Lord requires it. And so the psalmist has reminded us that death will remove all earthly distinctions. But now he goes on and he gives us his second serious consideration. And that is that death will make an eternal distinction. Death will make an eternal distinction in verses 13 to 15. Now, it's hard to know exactly where to put verse 13. In a sense, it forms the connection between the two considerations, and yet it's a very powerful statement. He says, "This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings." You see, he points out the foolishness of those who can look back on the generations and they can see the truth of what has been said, and they can see that truth fulfilled in their ancestors. They can look back and see their parents who lived for earthly things and in the end perished like beasts. And yet despite this, they continue to do the same thing, living for the same things. That is an unwise generation that refuses to learn the lessons of the past. And young people, I would encourage you to think about this. Death is something that young people don't tend to think about very often. You know, you feel young, you feel strong, you feel invincible. But I would encourage you to think about this. Listen to what the psalmist is saying here. Their posterity who approve of their sayings. Look back on the generations. While you are young, that's again what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Remember your Creator while you are young. Think about this. Well, in the end of verse 13, the author gives us a Selah. That is a pause. Just stop and think about this. Spend a moment and reflect upon your life. Well, turning then from the earthly perspective, the psalmist goes on and he sets forth the stark distinction between the wicked and the faithful from an eternal perspective. Look at verse 14. He says, "Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling." Once again, I would quote the words of Jesus. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Those who live storing up earthly treasures will in the end forfeit their souls. Their bodies will go down into the grave, and their souls will be cast into hell, and eventually they will stand before their God in judgment. And on that day, the upright, the people of God, those whom they mocked, those whom they ridiculed, those whom they at times oppressed, the psalmist says, will have dominion over them. The morning here refers likely, in light of the entirety of Scripture, refers to the resurrection morning, that day of judgment when the bodies of the righteous and the wicked are raised. And there's a sense that Scripture says, there's a sense in which Christians will join with Christ in judging men and angels. That is to say, we will stand there and we will give our yes and amen to the sentence of condemnation. It's a sobering fact, and yet that's what's set before us in Revelation 19. We read of the great judgment of Babylon and the great multitude of saints in heaven rising up and declaring, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the psalmist says, on that day, all the beauty that sinners possessed will be finally exposed to have been but a bunch of fig leaves that they've used to try to cover up the shame and the ugliness of their sin. You know, people sometimes ask, if God is good, why do wicked people get away with evil? One of the answers, we saw one of the answers earlier this afternoon, but another one of the answers is that they will not forever get away with it. That the day of judgment, the day of reckoning will come. It will come. And on that day, God's vengeance will be swift against those who trusted in themselves, those who did evil, those who neglected his salvation. But in utter contrast to this reality stands the destiny of the faithful. Look at verse 15. But God brings your mind to Ephesians and to Romans, where Paul is setting forth all the darkness of sin and condemnation. Then he stops and he says, but God. And so the psalmist says, but God. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And so we saw in verse 7 and 8 that no man can redeem or ransom another man. No man can pay the price for an eternal soul to save him from the grip of God's justice. However, the psalmist says, though no man can do it, no man can redeem, he says, but God will redeem my soul. God will redeem his own. God will do something to save his people from the pit. He will pay the price that is necessary to ransom them from the grave, that they might be received into his presence and into his everlasting favor. What a glorious thing. And this verse is really, it's one of the high points of Old Testament hope. You know, sometimes scholars debate sometimes whether in the Old Testament they really understood eternity, whether they even thought about eternal things. Well, this is one of the testimonies, one of the high points of hope, that there's clearly an eternal hope that the Old Testament saint had. And as we see it in the fuller light of the New Testament, we see very clearly that it was a hope resting upon the finished work of what Christ would do. Peter says, we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, because as we saw, those can't purchase a soul. But he says, we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has paid the ransom price, the precious blood of Christ. And in that purchase, those who believe shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so Jesus could declare, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me shall never die. And so for the Christian, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So because heaven awaits us, we can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a statement. To die is gain. What an awesome, what a stark, what a frightening contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And again, the basis of that contrast is not what we are in ourselves. We have no cause for boasting. It is what God has done. God has purchased us. So after stating his hope, the psalmist again gives us a Selah, to pause and to think about that. So here then is the most searching of all questions for each one of us. What will be your destiny? What will be your sentence on the day of judgment? What is the state of your soul? You know, again, we can look out at the world and we can see all kinds of varieties of religions, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of viewpoints. And yet the fact is that in eternity, all of mankind will be split into but two groups. There will be those who are driven away in their sin to everlasting destruction, and there will be those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Which one are you? Are you entrusting your soul to Jesus Christ? Now, if you are a believer in Christ, if you can say, yes, I am resting in Christ, then here is comfort for you. That though the wicked might seem to prosper and flourish, though their power might increase, though their wealth might increase, and though they might even use that power to oppress the weak and might use it to oppress the righteous, yet we know that God in the end will set all things right. That's what John read from 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writing to afflicted persecuted believers, and he places their confidence, their comfort, in the fact that Christ will return, and he will render vengeance for those who afflicted them, and he will bring them to everlasting comfort. And this then, this is the only hope of true justice prevailing. You look out at the world again, and they have all their philosophies, all these different thoughts, but yet in their denial of the judgment, in their denial of Christ, in their denial of God, they really have no hope of justice prevailing in the end. If there is no judgment day, if there is no heaven and hell, then at the end of the day, there are those who are wicked who will win, who will end up at the top. And there are those who are righteous who will in the end up at the bottom. And justice will be gone. There will be no justice. But no, if the Bible is true, then in the end evil will be defeated and righteousness will triumph. And so here's comfort for those who are abused and oppressed and afflicted. Maybe you've been abused in your life. You've been preyed upon by those who are rich, those who are powerful, those who maybe ought to have loved you and protected you. You know, you can know that the day is coming when the wicked, when the oppressor will be held accountable. God will bring vengeance, and you can take your hurt, you can take your shame, you can take your anger to God, and you can leave justice in His hands. You can come to Him for personal healing, yes, but you can also rest in the assurance of His righteous judgment. That though wicked oppressors might escape censure from men, in the end they will not escape His righteous judgment. But it also then comes to us as a warning for those who do use power and influence to oppress and to prey upon the weak. It stands as a great warning that God hates oppression and He hates the oppressor. And there are many who have oppressed and they think they've gotten away with it. They maybe have buried it and they've pacified their conscience and they see life is going well. And so they just forget about it. But this tells us that the day will come when the shame and the sorrow that they heaped upon a weak one will come upon their heads 10,000 times more weighty. As Jesus said, it's better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be cast into the sea. Now, of course, there's mercy for the oppressor, but it's mercy that is offered also with a call to repentance, to deep and to true repentance before God and before men. And so the psalmist has set before us two considerations that center upon the reality of death, that it will bring an end to earthly distinction and it will make an eternal distinction. Well, now the psalmist brings it together and he draws out for us a summary application, and that application is basically this. Do not fear men, for the wicked will be cast down. Do not fear men, for the wicked will be cast down. The psalmist goes on and he really goes over the same themes, and he does so with this explicit application. He says in verse 16, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased." He says, don't be afraid. Despite earthly appearances, death will bring about a righting of wrongs. And so the prophet Isaiah could look out at the oppressed people of God in Babylon, and he could say, this is what God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." Who are you to be afraid? I love that. It's Isaiah saying, who are you, Christian, to be afraid? You don't have a right to be afraid. If you are afraid, you've forgotten who your God is. He's the God of heaven and earth. And so Jesus, too, could look at His disciples and He could command them command. It's a command when he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. And so I mentioned earlier that the psalmist is refocusing our thinking around the reality of death to give us an eternal perspective. And so as he wraps up his application, we see him saying, in essence, if all this is true, if death and judgment are true, and they most certainly are, then our fear needs to be in God and not in men. And so if you're fearing men, or if you're building your hope on earthly things, you need to fix your eyes upon death and fear the Lord and turn from evil and receive forgiveness from him. But if, on the other hand, you are not trusting in earthly things but in God, then you need never fear men. That's the case for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in Nigeria, in India, who are being brutally persecuted, are living in fear for their lives. But that's true for us. As we look around and we see anti-Christian sentiment growing in our society, I know that I am tempted often to anxiety, to be nervous about what is coming. But you know, the more that we live by faith, not by sight, the more we focus our minds upon eternal things, the more we will have confidence and courage to hope in God and to live for God, no matter what comes against us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not together with him freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It shall not separate us. And so I hope you can see the wisdom of reflecting deeply and often upon the reality of death. The psalmist ends and he repeats essentially the statement from verse 12, except with one significant change. Look at verse 20. He says, a man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. You see in verse 20, unlike in verse 12, the psalmist makes a distinction between those who understand and those who do not understand. Those who are wise, who have heeded the psalmist's call and thought about death and placed their hope in God, at the end of the day, they are not like the beasts that perish. But it is only the fool who does not think about it, who pushes God away, who rejects Christ. He is the one who in the end will be like the beasts that perish. But we won't if we trust in the living God. Why? Why? Only because of the grace of God in Christ. Only because in Christ we can say, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. Praise be to God for sending his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us come before our God in prayer. Please stand for the prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, you are the God who holds life and death in your hand. You are the God who in the beginning breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and you are the God who takes it away as he chooses and as he wills. And Father, we confess that we are very prone to be boastful, to be proud, to be self-confident, to think that we hold power in our own hands, to think that we are secure in ourselves. But Lord, we are very weak. We are very small. We pray that you would help us to know that. We pray that you would remind us of that, Lord. On the one hand, so that we would not be proud and boastful. But on the other hand, Lord, that we would take comfort in the fact that we have a great and an eternal God. And so, Father, I do pray that you would strengthen the hearts of your people, We do live in tumultuous and confusing and somewhat frightening days. And Father, we pray that you would help us to cast our anxieties upon you. We pray that you would help us to take comfort in Christ. We pray that you would help us to look to the day that is coming, and we will see our Savior face to face, and every wrong will be righted, and we will dwell with him in that land where righteousness dwells. Father, we pray, make us an eternally minded people. Make us eternally minded, Lord. We do pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are persecuted for your name. We think particularly of those in Afghanistan with all that has happened in the past months with the Taliban takeover. Father, we hear stories of those who are being killed, those who are hiding, those who are living in fear for their lives. Father, we pray. We don't know them personally, but in Christ we are knit to them, we are bound to them, and we love them. And we lift up our hearts to you, O God, and we pray that you would be near to them, that you would comfort their hearts with the assurance that they have an enduring possession in heaven. That you would comfort their hearts as they look to Christ, that they would be able to rejoice because they are counted worthy to suffer for his name. O Lord, give them that supernatural power, for none of us can do that in ourselves. So give them your strength. Give them your grace. And we do pray, O Lord, for those who oppress, those who persecute. We do pray that you would cause your gospel to advance so that there would be many who, like the Apostle Paul, were once persecutors and yet by the grace of God were snatched from that life and made ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, be merciful, even to those who oppress your people. Be merciful and bring them unto yourself. But Father, for those who harden themselves, those who refuse to bow the knee, and those who continue to set themselves against your church, your flock, your beloved children, O Father, we pray, rise up in judgment and crush them under your feet, that your people might be comforted, that Christ might be glorified. Father, as we look at this world in which we live, with all its pain and all its misery and all the death, O Lord, our hearts do cry out within us, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We pray that you would help us as your people to be found watching and waiting, looking unto that day, having our treasure in heaven. But we do pray, come quickly. And we pray this in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.
Blessing who is able to establish you according to the gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.